It is a great day to be together. It's a special time of the year where some will have a great week this week, be afforded time away from school or work, get to be with family. But let me remind you of this. This is also a week that will be difficult for many. It'll be a long, extra long week for some. And let's keep that in mind, and let's make an active decision to pray about, think about, reach out to those that may have a difficult week this week. But we have much to be thankful for, not the least of which is just to be in here in this room together today. Together, it's a good way to be able to see people we haven't seen in a little while. Some of you have been ill, and we've missed you, and we're glad you're back. What we want to do right now is conclude our study that we've been doing, what's that say, part 17. We've been at this for a while now. Christianity 101, foundational principles, basic elements of what it is to be a New Testament Christian, things that we must know and to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. As we were preparing this, as I was setting this out and thinking about what we would study together, I knew for certain that the very first lesson would be about the existence of God. There's nothing more foundational, nothing more basic. If there is no God, nothing else matters. Our life is meaningless. There's no value, no purpose, no direction. Just do whatever. But if there is a God, then everything matters. If there is a God, we must seek Him, know Him, love Him, be devoted to Him, understand His will for us. If there's a God, everything matters. I knew that would be the first lesson. And I also knew that the final lesson will be on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to consider today. What I consider, what Scripture reveals to us again and again, if God existing means that our life now has purpose and value, our life now has direction, we need to go to Him and learn what the resurrection of Jesus is all about. As it says, I've revealed myself to you in my Son, and I've shown you how powerful I am in His resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first four verses, Paul says, in effect, let me share with you the most important thing I can share with you. The best news I could ever share, Paul says, and this is a big paraphrase, you understand. He says, the best news I could possibly share with you is this. Jesus died, was buried, and was raised from the dead. That's the best news that I can share with anyone, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And so we want to understand that. We want to make sure that we know that. And as we draw our study of Christianity 101 to a close, we're going to consider the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The emphasis, if you just flip through your New Testament, if you'll flip through your New Testament and maybe log it somewhere, keep a running tally, you will see that the emphasis of New Testament preaching and teaching is on the Christ of Calvary and His subsequent resurrection. That is what the emphasis is on again and again. Whether it's 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And then we already mentioned chapter 15. But as you turn in the pages of the opening pages of the book of Acts, you see there, whether it's Acts 3 or Acts 4 or Acts 5, again and again and again, those earliest Christians, when they were spreading the message, what they did was they said two things. Number one, you killed Jesus, but God brought Him back to life. That was the message they taught over and over and over as the church began. So what we're going to do, now I know what the prevailing sentiment is. I know what the common theme considered in most churches today would be. And so let me say this. We are going to study the birth of Jesus today. But it's not the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem that we're going to consider. It's the birth of Jesus in Jerusalem, the rebirth of Jesus, if you will. Because it's told of us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that when we come to obey Jesus Christ, what's it call us? Born again. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. You must be born again if you want to see the kingdom. You must be born again if you want to see the Father. Well, it says of Jesus in similar ways that when He was hung on the cross and then put in that grave, that when He came out to a new life. In essence, if you will, born again. So we're going to talk about the birth of Jesus in Jerusalem, not the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem today. Because what we want to understand is this. The work of redemption is what we're concerned about. The work of redemption, the saving grace and the saving mercy of God shown to man. The work of redemption is what we care about. In Bethlehem, that was just an announcement. There was an announcement that the king had come. It says in Matthew chapter 1, his name was Emmanuel. God is with us. That was announced in Bethlehem. There on the cross of Calvary, we see he says it's finished, but he was indicating what was finished was the work he had to do then. His time of suffering, his time of humiliation was over with, but his work wasn't finished. The victorious phase of the work of Jesus Christ was yet to come when he was hanging there on the cross. It is a thing we need to understand to say that if all there is the cross, then we're without hope. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. If he wasn't raised from the dead, you and I are wasting our time. You see, the cross, for all time, for all men, in a powerful and vivid way, announces the unmatched love of God. But the resurrection, in a very powerful way, announces the unmatched power of God. You see, so we're going to consider that, the significance of the resurrection, what things we learn, what things we need to know, because it is the central idea of the New Testament that Jesus Christ not only died for us, but he victoriously conquered death. So the first thing I want us to know, and the first thing I'm convinced the New Testament teaches us about, or what we learn from the resurrection, is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves to us, in an undoubtable kind of way, proves to us that Jesus was divine. The resurrection of Jesus proves his divinity. Now, think with me for a moment about the claims that Jesus made as he was on this earth. To just the average man, to the common individual that would come across Jesus in the first century, when they would hear the things he said, a man, he was just a carpenter's son, a man out of Nazareth, an indistinguished kind of place, from an indistinguished kind of background. He was just a carpenter's son. And here, this man from seemingly from a normal family, just a carpenter's son, he begins making claims like this. You read in Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 16, where Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And instead of correcting him, he doesn't say, "No, Peter, you need to recheck things and go back and search the facts again." He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." In other words, you're exactly right. That's exactly who I am. That's exactly what I am. I'm the divine Son of God. I'm the Christ. He not only makes that claim, but he also claims to be one with the Father. Turn with me to John chapter 10. I want you to see what a big deal this was. John chapter 10. Drop down to about verse 30. John 10, verse 30, Jesus says this. Now, this might seem innocent at first. "I and the Father are one." Jesus said, "The Father and I are one." Now, that doesn't sound like something that's just too earth-shattering, does it? To you and me, we might say that about a lot of people. If we think similar to someone, maybe on the same wavelength as someone. But the Jews understood that meant something more. The Jews, because he said that, because he said, "I and the Father are one," the Jews picked up stones to stone him. They wanted to execute him right there on the spot. They wanted to end his life that minute because he claimed to be one with the Father. Jesus answered and said, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? For which thing I've done will you now kill me?" The Jews answered and said, "It is not good. It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God." They understood that when he made that statement, "The Father and I are one," that he wasn't just saying some kind of a metaphorical, some philosophical kind of statement. He was making an actual, literal statement, and they wanted to kill him for it. "You're just a carpenter's son. You can't make that claim. You're just a carpenter's son. You can't say that you're one with the Father." Then Jesus, at other points, like if you turn with me to Mark chapter 2, Jesus would do things that connected him with divinity. In Mark chapter 2, we see, reading all the way from verse 1 all the way to verse 12, is the historical account where Jesus was teaching in a house, and these friends bring their paralyzed friend with them to see Jesus, to be healed by Jesus, but they can't get in, right? There's so many people crowded around, sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening. They can't get in, so they come in through the roof. And when they finally do, remember what Jesus says. Jesus is looking upon them, and he says, your sins are forgiven. And what does it say there? Mark chapter 2, look at verse 7. When Jesus makes that claim, saying to that man, your sins are forgiven, the religious leaders of the time, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, you see, we need to give them credit here. We need to give these ones that we cast as the villains, because these are the very ones that are going to stir things up to such a degree that Jesus would put on the cross, right? So they're the villains, in essence. But they're exactly right. How can just some normal person claim to be able to forgive sins? The only one that can forgive sins is God. They're right. And so Jesus goes on to say, you know what I'm going to do? Pick up your mat. You who are crippled and can't walk, pick up your mat. And I'll prove to everyone here that I have the authority and the power to forgive sins, because you're exactly right. I am divine. But that wasn't enough for them. That wasn't enough. They saw what he did and they still wanted to kill him. And so what we see happening there as we move forward, he makes all these claims. I can forgive sins. I'm one with the Father. I'm the Christ. He makes all these different claims. And all those claims are put to the test. They're sort of put on the line, if you will, when he hangs on the cross. But when he rose from the dead, all those claims were proven to be true. All those claims about him being Christ, about being one with the Father, being able to forgive sin, all those claims were proven to be true when he walked out of the tomb. It says in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, and I want you to note this with me. Flip over there and look at it. Romans 1, verse 4, the Bible says that Jesus the Christ was proclaimed to be the Son of God with power. Upon what basis? By the resurrection from the dead. His walking out of the tomb proved that his claims to be divine were true. You see, that sets us up for understanding that Jesus is the one we're to give our lives to. Jesus is the one that we're to follow. It makes a difference where he says in John 14, verse 6, I'm the way, truth, and life. Because he's the one, the only one that can lead us to glory. Those first eyewitnesses, we think about these people that had their lives turned upside down because they were able to spend time with a man who'd been dead and brought back to life. The first Christians cited the resurrection as their proof that he was who he claimed to be. Acts chapter 2, verse 32, in that sermon of Peter's, he says that very thing in verse 32. He's been raised from the dead, and that's why we must give our lives to him. If you flip to Acts chapter 13, I want you to notice this. Acts 13, let's read this together. Acts 13, let's begin at verse 28. Acts 13, 28. Though they found him in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, he's fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. You see, they said, they kept counting on this. They kept pointing to this, talking about this. The resurrection of Jesus is what changes everything. It's what proves every claim, every prophet writing about him centuries before, every claim he made is true. It's true. And that's why Thomas, in John chapter 20, we know in John 19 is where Jesus is executed on the cross, right? And in John 20, we have some of those earliest disciples meeting together. At one point, we actually have the apostles seeing Jesus and meeting with him, but Thomas isn't there. And Thomas says, I've got to see him for myself. Because they say, Thomas, we've seen him. He's resurrected. He's back. We've seen him. Unless I see the nail-scarred body, I don't believe it. And so the next week, when they're together again, and Thomas is there this time, remember when he sees Jesus, when he sees the resurrected Lord, the statement he makes? My Lord and my God. The resurrection proved that Jesus was divine. It changed the way those first century Christians thought, and it has to change the way you and I think. Jesus is not just some great teacher. He's not just some amazing prophet. He's the Son of God who demands the allegiance of our lives. Secondly, the resurrection of Jesus also demonstrates the power that Jesus had over his enemies. Now, we all know, I'm not saying anything strange when I say that Satan is the adversary. Satan, from the very beginning, has been seeking to destroy the plan of God. He, in fact, had been seeking from the earliest times to destroy Jesus himself. You see, in Matthew chapter 2, when Herod, King Herod, has all the two-year-old babies thrown into the river, destroyed, killed all these little children. Why? He's trying to destroy Jesus. We move forward and we see in a place like Matthew chapter 4, where Satan takes Jesus or meets Jesus in the wilderness. And they have that contest, if you'll allow such, where Satan tempts him those three times. What's he trying to do? He's trying to destroy Jesus and destroy the plan of the Father. But we know that that wasn't a new thing in Matthew 2. It wasn't a new thing in Matthew 4. This goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Where in Genesis 3:15, God tells Adam and Eve and the serpent, he says, "You'll bruise his heel, but he'll crush your head. He will do everything he can to bring you down." Satan will do everything he can to destroy Jesus, but he won't win. It even says in John 13, verse 2, when Judas goes to betray Jesus, it says in John 13, 2, this was the plan of Satan. Satan put it into his heart for him to go and do this. Satan continued to try and work out his plan. As God's working out his plan, Satan seeking to work out his plan, and his plan is to destroy Jesus. One of the major purposes of Jesus becoming flesh and coming to this earth was to set up a confrontation between God and Satan, if you will. That's what the Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, isn't it? The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, Jesus Christ took on flesh so that through death he could render powerless the one who had the power of death, that is, the devil. You see, Satan had to believe. I'm convinced that as we study the Bible, I'm convinced that Satan was convinced that if he could destroy Jesus, he would win. And thus, he was convinced that if he could kill Jesus, as it were, on the cross, he would win. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, that the present-day rulers, the present-day authorities, it says if they had known that this was really the Lord of glory, and if they had known what all was entailed in killing Jesus and him coming back, they never would have killed him. Well, see, even though that was talking about modern-day rulers there in the first century, I'm convinced that Satan is in some way linked to that. If he had known what he was doing, if he had known what the power of the resurrection was about, he would have tried a different plan. You see, he thought he was going to win by doing this. But in reality, the death of Jesus was just the beginning of the victory of God. Read with me in Romans chapter 6, verse 9, where the Bible says, "Christ, having been raised from the dead, never to die again, death no longer being master over him." You see, when he conquered death, he also conquered his enemies. And that's why it says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, that Jesus Christ has abolished death and brought to light immortality. You see, he's shown us what it is to conquer death. He's shown it what it means to get through that and overcome those who are seeking to bring you down. So that's why the resurrection of Jesus is not only his power over his enemies, but you and I can tap into and connect to that power as well. It can be our power too. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, "I am seeking to attain the power of the resurrection." Because Christ's enemies are our enemies, but we don't have to be afraid because Christ's power is our power. It's the reason, it's the very reason that you and I can be confident of being able to resist the devil. You know, the Bible says, "Resist the devil, he'll flee from you." How do we have that kind of strength? How could we ever do that? Because Christ conquered the grave. Christ conquered his enemies. And if we're connected to him, we can do the same. You see, his power is our power. The resurrection of Jesus showed this amazing power that wouldn't have been had that not happened. Thirdly, the resurrection of Jesus also teaches us that this is where the kingdom began. The resurrection of Jesus actually produces or begins and establishes the kingdom of Christ. Christ on earth brought the kingdom near. Remember, Jesus would say in a place like Matthew 3, verse 2, repent. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent, because the kingdom is here. It's coming. But his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, those things inaugurated, brought to bear the kingdom here on earth. After the resurrection, it was time for Jesus to then return to his heavenly home, as it were, and to reign over his kingdom. Let me show you what the Bible says. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's read several verses here together. Ephesians 1, let's begin at verse 19 and read through the end. Ephesians 1, 19. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ? Now notice this. Here's the display. How can we know that God is all-powerful? What's the tangible evidence we might have of the power of God? He says that power was displayed when he worked in Christ and raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that's named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now think about it. Often we hear that, and we even discussed this in class this morning a little bit, that the kingdom has not yet been established. Oftentimes in the religious circles we hear that we're waiting upon, we're anticipating the return of Jesus so that he can establish the kingdom here, because as of yet it has not been established. It's foolish to await a future kingdom. It's foolish to await a future reign of Christ. Because as we just read here in Ephesians chapter 1, it says he's ruling over all things now. He's ruling over all things in this present age. And it even goes on to say that he is wielding power for the church now. He's the head of the church, head of the body now. There's not a time coming where he'll be king later. He's king now. You see, what happened was when he conquered death and ascended back, he sat at the right hand to begin ruling over his kingdom now. It's foolish to say that we're waiting for the reign of Christ. The Bible says again and again and again, it's happening now. He's in heaven ruling now. His resurrection began that. And that brings us to the fourth and final thing that I want us to consider. And that's that the resurrection of Jesus shows us a promise of salvation. It begins with sort of a negative thing. Let me have you turn to Acts 17, verse 31. And I want you to note that as Paul is there in Athens, preaching to and lecturing to those philosophers of the day, the Stoics and the Epicureans, he says that judgment day is coming. He says there's a guarantee that judgment day is coming. Now that's not a message we like to hear. That's a scary message. But Paul says it's a guarantee that judgment day will come. Judgment day is on the horizon. You know how we know? You know why we're guaranteed of there being a judgment? Read with me in Acts 17, verse 31. God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. So there's a certain day. We know judgment's coming. It's through a man whom he's appointed, having furnished proof or having given us assurance by raising him, Jesus, from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is the guarantee there's a coming judgment day. And so that in itself can be daunting. That in and of itself can be imposing and scary. But for those that know the Lord and those that love the Lord, we're anxiously awaiting the return of Jesus. We're anxiously loving his appearing, as it were. And so we look at a place like Romans chapter 6. Turn there with me, Romans 6. And notice the connection. The resurrection not only guarantees there's a judgment day coming, but the resurrection is also what can connect us to him and connect us to salvation. Romans chapter 6, look at verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been immersed into Christ were immersed into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. He came out to a new life, And if we'll be united with him, just like he died, was buried, and was raised, if we will die to self, be buried, and be raised, we too will come up to a brand new life. It's the resurrection that connects us to salvation. You see, the cross shows us his love. The cross offers us hope. His blood is shed to cover sin. But the power of the resurrection is what offers us hope. If you and I will be united with him in that death and resurrection, that won't be just a temporary thing. It won't be a one moment in time kind of a thing. It'll be a united with him through eternity. Because as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, he's coming back. And those that know him will be taken to be with the Lord forever. You see, his resurrection and our resurrection is the beginning of an eternity together. And it's a promise from God of that. That's why we had this study begin in Romans chapter 10. It was read in your hearing. Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. But I want you to particularly notice verse 9. Romans 10, verse 9. The Bible says that if you believe from the depth of your heart that Christ conquered the grave, that Christ was resurrected, it's then that you might confess that he's Lord, and it's then that you might be saved. You see, the resurrection of Jesus is our promise of salvation. Because he lives, you and I can live also. One last place. Go to Matthew 28, and then we'll be finished. One last slide, one last verse. Matthew 28, verse 6. You remember when Jesus was put in the grave and then rose from the grave, and that on that Sunday that those women went to his tomb, right? Those women went to his tomb and they were emotional. But they get there on the way up. They've been saying, who's going to move the stone for us? They get there and they see that massive stone has already been rolled away. And they engage in a conversation with these heavenly beings, with these angels. And you recall that the angel says, it's just like he said. Don't you recall? He kept predicting over and over again. He kept predicting that he was going to go to Jerusalem, be treated shamefully, be crucified, be buried. But he also, just the same, kept predicting that 3 days later he'd be raised. And so the angel says to these women, it's just like he said. Look, he's not here. He's risen. And you see, that changed everything. They went from shedding tears to pure joy and excitement. They went from terror to courage. They went from uncertainty to certain hope. You see, that changed everything. The cross showed his love, but the resurrection shows his power. The resurrection shows that his ideas and his will come to fruition. And I want you to notice this, the last thing. He says in Matthew 28, 6, he's not here. He has risen. But he says in verse 7, so go quickly. Go quickly. He says, in essence, go and tell others that he's risen. You and I need to go quickly as well. If you believe, as it says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ and has been raised from the dead, you need to go quickly and make things right in your life. Move quickly, be it today. If you've got an issue between a brother or a sister, fix it. Go quickly. If you've got an issue between you and your God, you've got sin that has just been left in your life to clutter and grow blacker and blacker and ugly, go quickly and fix it. If you've never been immersed to be united with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection, come quickly today and fix that. Give your life to your Lord so that he can save you by the power of the resurrection, as it says in Romans chapter 8. Let's end with this. I said we weren't going to read anymore. Let's read Romans 8, then I'll be done, I promise. Turn with me to Romans 8. We're already in Romans chapter 6, probably. Go to Romans 8. Look at verse 9, Romans 8, 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. But here's the terrible sound. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Those that don't have the Spirit of Christ are none of his. aren't connected to Him, don't have the hope of heaven to be with Him, don't have the hope of the power of the resurrection to save them. But as Peter said in Acts 2:38, if you'll come, repent of your sins and be immersed, your sins will be forgiven and you'll be given the gift of the Holy Ghost. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead will be our power as well. That will one day raise us from the dead. As it says in John chapter 5, there's coming a resurrection day. Some to a resurrection of life, others to a resurrection of condemnation. You see, they said, He's not here, He's risen, so go quickly and tell others. Jesus is pleading with you today. Understand, He's not in the tomb. He's risen. He's interceding for us. He's watching us even now, and He pleads with us. Go quickly and do what must be done. If you need to fix some relationship, be it man or with God, then fix it. Go quickly. And that begins this minute as we stand together and sing together.